going to do something a little bit different to start this morning. I'm going to get some feedback from the audience, but I want you to share with me what you believe makes a good sermon. So who wants to give a characteristic that you believe makes a good sermon? Who's going to start? Ron. Referencing a what? Okay. All right. So Bible-centered is on the board. What else?
Enthusiasm.
Okay. Enthusiasm. Maybe attention getting. All right. Okay, gospel-centered. Betty?
Okay,
relevant. Practical. This is a great list. Anything else? Nancy. Okay. Humility. All right. Last call. Mark. Okay. Cross. Christ, definitely, goes right in line with gospel-centered. All right, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And the reason that we do this opening exercise here is because this morning, as a church, we are going to be looking at the very first sermon recorded in the church age. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles available for you in the seat in front of you. Underneath that, you can find the text we're going to look at this morning on page number 967. This particular sermon that we're going to be looking at was preached by the leader of the apostles. His name was Peter. And today, this sermon, my friends, it serves as the standard for what makes a good sermon. Some have gone to even say that apart from all the sermons that Jesus preached on this earth, this one that we're going to look at this morning, preached by Peter, is the greatest sermon ever preached. Aside from Jesus, many would say this is the greatest sermon ever preached. So as we unpack this text together this morning, let's see how many of the characteristics that you mentioned at the opening exercise are actually found in Peter's sermon. Now, I know that most of you, if not maybe all of you, would say, hey, I don't have any intentions ever preaching a sermon. I know we have some that have preached here before, but some would say, no way, that's not for me. I don't ever anticipate ever preaching a sermon. That might be the case for you. But what we all have in common is this. We all have numerous opportunities for us to share our testimony, for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. Let me give you a hypothetical scenario and just see how comfortable you would be if this was the case this morning. What if today was one of those days that you had the marvelous opportunity to share your testimony, to share the gospel with others. And let's particularly say with this scenario that I'm painting that you have 200,000 people this morning show up at your doorstep. And they want to hear from you. They want to know from you what is the reason for the hope that is inside of you. 200,000 people. And you don't have a microphone. You don't have one of those bullhorns or megaphones. And this group of 200,000, they want to hear from you. And you have not had any time to prepare. You have no notes before you. And to make it all worse, 7.5 weeks ago, it was recorded that you were cursing and swearing and making a fool of yourself. But now they come, they want to hear your testimony, they want you to tell them about Christ. How many of you would say that glossophobia would be creeping in? You know what glossophobia is? The fear of public speaking. Just be honest, who's there? Who'd be like, whoa, not me, no way. That many, no way, I'm out, okay? Well, friends, this hypothetical scenario that I just painted for you was reality for Peter here in Acts chapter 2. There came, verse 2, from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Verse 4, they began to speak in other tongues. And these people that heard this, at this sound, the multitude, verse 6 through 8, came together and they were bewildered, they were amazed and astonished and asked, how is it that we hear them speak the mighty works of God in our own native language? They had all these questions, all these comments, and all that led to Peter's sermon here on the day of Pentecost. And the characteristics that are used to indicate that this sermon by Peter was a good sermon, my friends, they're the same characteristics that can be used to identify what makes a good testimony. Now, if someone would be so kind to get me my clicker, that's one thing I forgot, all right? I'm so sorry. But what makes a good testimony? The first thing is, a good testimony is Spirit-empowered. 2.5 years, I haven't forgot it yet.
You get one.
I get one. But today is the day. Thank you, Cullen. Okay? What makes a good testimony? A good testimony is Spirit-empowered. Too often, we tend to do and try to do the Lord's work in our own strength, with our own abilities. And when we go and try to do that, the result always is we stumble, we fall, we fail, we mess up, we get discouraged. And then if we keep trying in that strength and that ability, we eventually just quit. And we forget that God always gives us everything we need in order to be able to do all that he commands. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus promises people, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. And in that power, you will be my witnesses. Now, the Bible does command every believer to be filled with the Spirit. And it's important to understand this idea of being baptized by the Spirit of God into the body of Christ and being filled with the Spirit. At the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Spirit of God permanently indwells you and will never leave. But we're commanded here in Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit does not mean that we cry out to God and ask for more of him, because the moment we trusted in Jesus, we have all of him. So what does this being filled with the Spirit means? It means being under his control, being under his influence, cooperating with him, allowing him to empower us to do through us all that he desires. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And in the span of 53 days, Peter shows the incredible difference between doing Christ's work, self-empowered, and doing Christ's work, Spirit-empowered. Shortly before Jesus was betrayed, Peter, in his own strength, he said, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you, Lord." Own strength. And we know that he failed very quickly after this. He was scared to death of the very people of God that hated Jesus, and he denied knowing the Lord three times. But now we come to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter, in the Holy Spirit's power, verses 14 through 40, he preached the gospel to the very people that he 53 days earlier was afraid of. The very same people that hated Jesus. And God did a mighty work through him. And we're about to see that unfold in this text. Acts chapter 2, verses 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 31 tells us when we're spirit empowered, that's when we're able to overcome those concerns and those fears that we have. And that's when we're able to then speak the word of God with boldness. So Acts chapter 2, verse 14, let's begin. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." Now we know that they were just able to speak in other languages, but I personally think that Peter is probably giving this sermon in Greek, because Greek was the language that all the people in that city would have known that had gathered there. We don't specifically know where Peter gave this address. Was it at the doorstep of the upper room, or were they actually in the temple? I would like to think maybe the temple courtyard, because more people can fit there. Historians say that approximately 200,000 people could fit in that temple courtyard. Regardless, the stage is completely set for glossophobia to set in with Peter. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, this can be a daunting thing. I mean, this is the very city where 53 days prior they killed Jesus. This is the very city in front of the very religious leaders, if they're in the temple, who connived the people to get Jesus crucified. And there they are, maybe in the audience or off to the side, overlooking this all. He's in front of the same people, many of them, that screamed those words, "Crucify him!" And Peter and these 11 standing with him, they're not concerned. They're not afraid. And the only reason for that is because they're spirit empowered. A good testimony is spirit empowered. Secondly, a good testimony is heard. Two times Peter pleads with his audience to pay attention. "I've got something to tell you. I want you to hear it." Verse 14, he says, "Give ear to my words." Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words." So my friends, it doesn't matter if the speaker is dynamite or a dud. The hearer has the responsibility to listen carefully to what is said. A good testimony is spirit empowered. A good testimony is heard. Thirdly, a good testimony is attention getting. Not everyone had questions about what happened at Pentecost. Verse 13 tells us that others mocking said, "They're filled with new wine. This isn't God's work. These guys are getting drunk on grape juice." And these mockers that were barking these things, Peter could have really just ignored and let them squawk, or he could have got defensive. You know, all right, I'll explain to you. But he grabbed their attention, and he did it with some humor. Look at verse 15. "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." The Jews began each day at sunset. 12 hours of darkness, and then 12 hours of light. And so in essence, what Peter is saying when he says it's only the third hour of the day, he's making them aware it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. these guys aren't drunk. And I think he knew his audience because these are devout Jewish men. And on the day of Pentecost, at the third hour, was an hour where they devoted themselves to prayer. And so these devout Jewish men would have abstained from eating and drinking anything until after this hour. And so he knew his audience, and he used a little bit of a humor to address all this mocking in order to grab their attention. A good testimony is attention-getting. A good testimony is Bible-centered. Peter was a man who studied the Word. We identified that in Acts chapter 1. And as he was studying the Word, he didn't know 10 days beforehand that he would be preaching on this day of Pentecost. There wasn't any sermon prep at the local coffee shop in Jerusalem. Some of you get that. I like to hang out in coffee shops and prepare sermons. There was none of that for Peter. He wasn't preaching here with notes. He was just a man who was filled with the Spirit, and not only was he filled with the Spirit, he was full of Scripture. Peter did not unroll several scrolls here and read directly God's Word to them. As he studied the Word, he committed these verses to memory. And Colossians chapter 3 tells us we're to do the same. We're to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. And the point of all this is, if any saint who's filled with the Holy Spirit and is full with Scripture, they are fit for the Master's use. We see that in Peter's example. He quoted, he explained from three different texts of Scripture in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. Psalm 16, which was read earlier in our service, verses 8 through 11. And Psalm 110, verse 1. In verse 16, he started with Joel. Follow along. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. What he's doing here with Joel 2 is he's reminding these God-fearing Jews that the prophet Joel spoke about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is something that he prophesied about. And so he uses Joel 2 kind of as an illustration in his sermon so that he could eventually steer them to point out to them their need. They have a need for salvation. And that comes out in Joel chapter 2, verse 32, which Peter quotes in verse 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. A good testimony is Bible-centered. A good testimony is Christ-centered. In fact, the two go hand in hand. Bible-centered, Christ-centered, they go hand in hand. What do I mean by that? I mean, since the Bible is all about Christ, a Bible-centered testimony is going to be a Christ-centered testimony. That's what I mean. They go hand in hand. And in this very next verse, Peter began to tell these people who it was alone who could save them. He continued to do what Jesus said the Holy Spirit would do when he came. John 15, 26, Jesus said, "When the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The next chapter, Jesus told his disciples, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come.
He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so we have what's going on exactly what Jesus said would go on. The Holy Spirit came upon Peter, came upon these other believers, all those who believed in the Lord in that upper room. And Peter, empowered by the Holy Spirit, started to proclaim Christ to the Jews. Prove to these Jews that Jesus truly, really is the Messiah. So a good testimony is Christ-centered. First of all, it proclaims Christ's life. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. He reminded these Jews that the miracles that they themselves witnessed Jesus doing, these mighty works, these wonders, these signs, he's telling them, you knew when you saw them that he really was the Messiah. I mean, he's pointing out maybe that even one of your religious leaders said, we know you come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him. So Peter, he proclaims Christ's life. And everything about Christ's life validates that he truly is the Messiah. Good testimony proclaims Christ's death. He told them that the crucifixion was not an accident. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He's showing them that before the foundation of the world, the cross was always a part of God's eternal redemptive plan. Points out that that was prophesied by those in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And so since Christ's death fulfilled the will of the Lord, that means Christ's death validates that he truly is the Messiah. Now Peter, you're about to see, he starts to stomp on their toes. I like that when I'm sitting on a message. I like to have my toes stomped on. I want to change. I want to grow. I want someone to be able to smack me upside the head and say, hey, this is what you're doing wrong, and this is how you need to change. He starts to stomp on their toes. He's pointing out to them that in no way, because Christ's death was the will of the Lord, does that let you off the hook of being responsible for crucifying him. Nobody can blame God for their sins. You know, verse 23, he said, this Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised deliverer, you, maybe he pointed at them, I don't know, you Jews crucified, you killed him by the hands of lawless Roman men. You nailed him to the cross. And so as you can read just right there in verse 23, you have a mixture of God's sovereignty and human responsibility all in one verse. He's addressing his audience. But I think you and I need to humbly acknowledge it wasn't the Jews that just killed Jesus or the Romans that just killed Jesus. My sin and your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. That's sad news, but hallelujah. A good testimony proclaims his resurrection. Verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Death could not hold down Jesus Christ. Why? Because he had committed no sins. That's what Peter's saying here. He's proclaiming Christ's resurrection here. He's using a text of scripture. He's quoting from their own hero, King David. Quoting Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and that text begins in verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then we notice that Peter said this in verse 29, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. It was as if he was saying to his audience where he was speaking. Okay, there's a good chance he's either speaking in this upper room right here or somewhere in the temple courtyard right here. 200,000 people are gathered at one of these locations, and David's tomb is right over here. He's saying he's dead, he's buried, and he's still there. And if you don't believe me, we can go on a little field trip and see it for ourselves. Preaching here with some boldness. And he goes on to explain why David said these words in verse 30. He says, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. He's referencing to the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, when God promised David that one of his descendants would rule from his throne forever. That descendant would be the Messiah. And so Peter's saying, David was saying these words and was prophesying about that man, the Messiah. And therefore, verse 31, David said, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, he's saying, when David prophesied about the Messiah and all this, he was prophesying in Psalm 16 that the Messiah would die, would be buried, but rise again with an incorruptible body. And so Peter follows up Psalm 16, 8 through 11, by saying this in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Christ's resurrection validates that he was and he is the Messiah. A good testimony proclaims Christ's ascension, verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now Peter is finally getting to their questions and comments they had that sparked this sermon to begin with. They were asking, how is it we hear them in our own tongues, our own native language, the mighty works of God? What does this mean? And here he starts to tell them, this is all because Christ has poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. He told them that the visible sign of the Holy Spirit anointing them, that was verse 3, those divided tongues as a fire that rested on each one. This pouring out of the Holy Spirit, here's a visible manifestation that this took place, the divided tongues of fire. Here's an audible sign that the Holy Spirit is empowering us. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 33, Peter told them that Jesus ascended into paradise. He's now at the right hand of God. And at the right hand of God, my friends, that's the place of ultimate power, the place of ultimate authority. And Peter recited and explained to them the most quoted psalm is quoted the absolute most throughout the New Testament. It's Psalm 110:1, and he quotes this psalm in verse 34 and 35. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He used this particular text in the Old Testament to point out the fact that we know David is not at the right hand of God right now. How do we know that? Because he is buried and still in that grave by the pool of Siloam. That's how we know. David in Psalm 110 is writing again about the other man, the Messiah, the one who would come and die and be buried and rise again and ascend and be at the right hand of God. He was prophesying about the God-man. He was prophesying about the Son of God who's exalted above heaven and earth. He was prophesying about the Son of Man who has a name that's above all names. Christ's ascension validates that he was and he still is the Messiah. A good testimony proclaims Christ's position. Verse 36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Christ, Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." And here, this position that Jesus has, Lord and Master of the world, Messiah, it validates that he truly is the one, the chosen one, the anointed one, the promised deliverer. A good testimony. It's Bible-centered. It's Christ-centered. Lastly, a good testimony is responded to. Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convict the world about sin, about righteousness, and about judgment. And in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 36, the Holy Spirit used the Word of God, the gospel, to bring about in the hearts of the listeners conviction. Verse 37, we see that when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart. This means they knew they were guilty of doing the unthinkable, crucifying the Messiah. They understood that Jesus is now alive. They were afraid now of the Lord's wrath because they saw themselves as his enemies. They were grieved that they could not undo what they already did. And so they said to Peter, verse 37, and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent." The Greek word for repent literally means to reconsider. To have a change in your heart and in your mind toward God and the gospel. It also means to have a change in your attitude and in your conduct towards God and the gospel. The Jews that Peter was preaching to, they were the ones that rejected Jesus as Messiah. Some of these people were the very ones that actually crucified Christ. And Peter told them, "Repent." Tell them, "Turn 180 degrees and go the other way." Change your perspective. Change your point of view. Change your thinking. Abandon those wrong beliefs about God. Change your approach to life. My friends, true repentance involves an intellectual acknowledgement of sin in light of God's holiness, an emotional sorrow over sin, and a willful desire to forsake sin and turn to Christ. That's what Peter is asking them to do. Turning to Christ requires an acceptance of the person of Jesus. He's telling them, you need to turn 180 degrees around and you need to agree and you need to proclaim that Jesus really is who he says he is, the Messiah. Turning to Christ requires an assent to the facts of the gospel. You have to believe this. It requires a personal trust in the risen Lord Jesus and his atoning work on the cross. When Peter says, "Repent," he's saying to them, you must accept Jesus as Lord. You must embrace him as Christ, the Messiah. And I think Wayne Grudem concisely summarizes this idea of repentance and faith and conversion so well. He says, conversion is a single action of turning from sin in repentance and turning to Christ in faith. The bottom line is this, my friends. There is no salvation. there is no eternal life in Christ Jesus apart from repentance and faith. And that's why when they say, what must we do? Peter says, repent. He challenged every single individual to personally respond to the gospel here. He says, repent, verse 38, for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and be baptized as a testimony to your faith, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. As we look at this verse, I want you to understand, in no way whatsoever, friends, is this verse teaching baptismal regeneration. This idea that you have to be saved and baptized in order to be able to inherit eternal life. Scripture clearly teaches baptism is a public confession of one's private faith in and commitment to Jesus Christ. And so these devout, God-fearing men that Peter is preaching to, they were practicing all different kinds of the Jewish laws for purification. But none of these Jewish laws for purification that they were practicing were linked or hooked up or pointing to Jesus Christ. None of them. And Peter says to them in verse 38, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And this was a huge hurdle for the Jews. And the reason it was such a huge hurdle for them is because they, like us, were afraid of persecution. The consensus was for a Jew, if you believe in the Lord and be baptized, that's one of the most despicable things you could ever do. I learned that a Jew's submission to water baptism is what definitely and finally excludes him from the Jewish community and marks him off as a Christian. And Peter was challenging his listeners right here, make that very costly decision. Make it. It will reap eternal consequences. Yeah, you'll lose something on this earth, but you'll gain everything in the next life. Make it. He was saying, cut the cord on your past life. Sever the ties with your culture and your religion. Kiss all your traditions and all your laws goodbye. Go on, be counted as dead by your whole nation and by many of the very people that you love and you care about. Go public with your faith. Identify yourself with the Messiah through water baptism by immersion. That's what Peter's challenging them. And he concluded in verse 39, for the promise for the Holy Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This crooked generation was the generation that did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. This crooked generation says he's a blasphemer. And that was the very reason why they wanted to crucify him. And the sad news is, because they rejected Jesus Christ, judgment day is coming for them. And Peter's drawing that point and saying, judgment day awaits for anyone who rejects Jesus as Lord and Christ. That's sad news. But in the end of verse 40, he gives good news. He says, save yourselves. Anyone can be delivered from this judgment. How? By trusting in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And notice the result. Verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Wow. We marvel at that number, don't we? And rightly so. But friends, let's put it in proper context too, right? Acts chapter 2, there's probably 200,000 hearing this message, Maybe even more. Maybe there was 500,000. They heard the message. And it says 3,000 were added to the number. If you do the math, 3,000 of 200,000 is 1.5% of the audience that day was added. If you think of that in our terms today, with our church size, the result is one or two were added that day. Why do I point all this out? Because whether it's one or two or 3,000 people that trust in Jesus Christ, that's reason for celebration by the people of God. We need to be in awe when one person, two person, 3,000 people turn from their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. And I realize today, maybe, just maybe, in this audience, you're that one person that needed to hear this message. And if you can't recall a time where you genuinely received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I urge you right now, friend, whoever you are, repent of your sins and believe in the Lord. Turn away from your sin and idolatry. Turn to Jesus Christ. And when you do that, he promises to forgive you of all your sin and to save you for all eternity. If you'd like help with that decision, I'd be more than willing after this sermon to help you. See me in the lobby. I'd be glad to meet with you this week, or you can meet with somebody that's right near you, even in your seat. Make today the day of your salvation if you do not know the Lord. As you read through Acts, you'll also then launch into the rest of the New Testament, and you'll notice as you read through the New Testament that there is a biblical pattern. It starts in verse 41, those who received the word, meaning those who believed the gospel, were baptized. The idea of an unbaptized believer was a foreign concept to the apostles. It was assumed by the early church that saving faith would result in obedience to Jesus Christ. It would result in following Christ's example by being baptized, water baptism by immersion. And if you personally know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, but you have never been baptized, I urge you, go public with your faith. Be baptized. Let me know if you would like to take this step of obedience. You can fill out a communication card and let me know. You can email me, call me, or even talk to me after this message. Go public. Be obedient. Be baptized. We've seen from Acts 2, 14 through 41, an example for us to follow. The early church gave us an example. What we have seen is that the early church put a major emphasis on the preaching of the Word of God, and that's what God used to grow his church. And so as we evaluate our answers to the question I opened this sermon up with, what makes a good sermon? What we have learned from this example of Peter's sermon is that a good sermon is spirit-empowered, is heard, it's attention-getting, Bible-centered, Christ-centered, and it's responded to. So we look at our list. How well do you think we did? Bible-centered is there, right? Enthusiasm and attention-getting, gospel-centered, Christ-centered, relevant and practical. I mean, Peter, it was very relevant and very practical for them. Applicable, there's response to it, and there's humility. It was done all for the glory of the Lord. These are the same characteristics that should be applied when it comes to us sharing our testimony, telling others about Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning that you are encouraged knowing you don't have to revert to gimmicks. You don't have to do tricks. You don't have to tell stories. You don't have to do scare tactics to get results. All kinds of those things are done to try to get verse 41 results. Instead, what does God want? He wants us to rely on his Spirit and use his word to show others who Jesus truly is, Lord in Christ, the one who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age and was raised from the dead. We've learned this morning from the word, we have the responsibility to rely on his Spirit, use his word to show others that they're sinners who fall short of the glory of God and are in danger of his impending judgment. We've learned that we have a responsibility to rely on the Holy Spirit and use his word to show others that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he will pardon and save anyone who repents and calls on the name of the Lord. And lastly, we've learned that God wants us to rely on his Spirit and use his word to show new believers that they now have the responsibility to live obediently to the Lord's commands, no matter what the cost. Loved ones, remember something. Our Lord does not promise his witnesses that the response to our testimony will always be positive. Some will receive Christ. That happened here with Peter. But as we continue our witness series, these exact same things that make up a good sermon were preached by the deacon Stephen. And they didn't respond very positively to him. They grinded their teeth. They screamed at him. They plugged their ears. And they went as fast as they could to get rid of him and never see him again. And so we will have positive and negative responses. There will always be a response. But don't let negative responses keep you from continuing Jesus' work. Understand, God will bless and use all his saints who are obedient to his mission. Father, thank you so much for this text and all that we have learned from it. And I pray that it's an encouragement and a help to us, that it puts before us our responsibility of continuing the Lord's work and being his witnesses and knowing that we don't have to do this in our own strength, our own abilities, or any of that. We need to just rely on the Holy Spirit and use the Word of God to accurately present the true gospel. And we know that you promise you will build your church, and that when people hear this message of good news, you will save those who believe. And we just pray that you would keep us encouraged and help us to be faithful to what you've called us to do until you come. Use us greatly for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.